First Timothy 2, 9 to 10. Our topic this morning, and for next week, Lord willing, and this afternoon, modesty and apparel. Modesty and apparel. Bringing a believer's attire into subjection to the Word of God. A very controversial topic, to say the least. But I'm going to read 1 Timothy 2, 9 to 10, and that'll be our springboard for today. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. The purpose of this study is to ascertain the biblical teaching on modesty and the moral appropriate way for Christian men and women to dress. This is certainly a neglected topic in our day. Because this topic is controversial and has engendered widely different views in the professing Christian community. It's something that people deliberately avoid discussing and pastors deliberately avoid preaching upon because they don't like to make people angry. On one end of the spectrum are those who generally ignore this question altogether, and who largely have imitated the style of dress, the clothing styles, whether modest or not, of our society, our culture. And this is largely where evangelicalism today, and even to a certain extent, Reformed churches. I've attended Reformed churches where women wore mini skirts, very short shorts, sexy tank tops, skin-tight, thin cotton, form-fitting pants, and on and on and on. In many evangelical and some Reformed churches, they have pool parties, or the youth group may have a pool party where women are wearing bikinis, and this is considered perfectly acceptable. And I never forget, many, many years ago, I was a guest preacher at an OPC church, an Orthodox Presbyterian church, and a pastor's daughter was sitting in the front row, a teenage daughter, I don't know, 16, 17, wearing a mini skirt, which was very distracting to say the least. I stuck to my notes. And I've been in a number of Reformed churches where I would have to move. This is when I was not married. Where I would have to move where I was sitting because the girls, the young ladies sitting in front of me, had skin-tight cotton pants on or mini skirts on, and it was just so distracting I would have to move during the worship service. Now, it's not the case. Oh, by the way, I preached in Brazil a number of years ago, and it's even worse in Brazil, where the clothing style is skin-tight cotton pants. And this is in Reformed churches. Now, it is not the case that all such professing Christians have self-consciously and deliberately set out to dress immodestly. With some, that may be the case, but I think that with many, it's not the case. These current practices more reflect ignorance based on a failure to apply the Word of God to every area of life. Many people have not given the way they dress any serious thought. I think that's certainly the case in Brazil and in America, largely. On the other end of the spectrum are those who have adopted a legalistic, Neoplatonic, Anabaptist concept of dress because of unscriptural presuppositions, sloppy exegesis, fallacious reasoning, and a love of human traditions. Well, it is certainly wrong for Christians to dress immodestly in imitation of the pagan world. Our heathen society that surrounds us would dress us very immodest. It is also sinful and dangerous spiritually to add to or go beyond the teaching of God's Word. Let's not forget that. The Pharisees of Jesus' day would fall into the latter category. As we examine this difficult topic, there are a number of things to know by way of introduction. And I want you to pay close attention to all these messages, because the reasoning behind the argument, this is a difficult topic, and the reasoning will have to be very, very, very careful. The exegesis will have to be careful, and the reasoning will have to be very careful to steer between legalism, which is clearly sinful, and licentiousness. Well, first, we need to define the term modest according to Scripture. In classical Greek, the word modest, kosmos, was used to describe a person who was self-controlled and thus lived a moral, respectable life. The usage of the word as a moral virtue grew out of the idea of that which is properly ordered, controlled, measured, or balanced. Its closest opposite would be something chaotic, disorderly, or in the ethical sphere, something licentious. The word was derived from cosmos. You've heard that word. If you're old enough to remember Carl Sagan, the heathen idolater who had a TV show on PBS, which basically means universe, world, or order. It's derived from that in the sense of order, then of adornment. Cosmos then means self-controlled, disciplined, well-mannered, honorable. In the New Testament, this word is used in reference to the qualification of elders or overseers in 1 Timothy 3:2. And in this passage, it is a sense of honorable, modest, but good behavior, that's the New King James, or morally disciplined. It's the basic sense. You want somebody who's got their act together. His life is well ordered. He's morally disciplined. In the English, when referring to dress or appearance, the term refers to the proper or fitting appearance. That is an adornment that is not lascivious or does not incite lust. A secondary meaning, and by the way, whether ancient Greek or Koine Greek or modern English, the word basically has the same meaning. A secondary meaning would refer to a lack of showiness or ostentation. In the Greek New Testament, the meaning is essentially the same. Thus, in 1 Timothy 2:9, Paul is telling Christian women to wear apparel appropriate for a believer, for a Christian. That is, clothing which covers the body decently, and therefore does not give occasion for men to lust. Okay, that's clearly intended. In addition, he condemns clothing that is excessively, now underline the word excessively, showy, costly, luxurious, or ostentatious. We don't want to go too far in forbidding luxurious clothing just because the woman of Proverbs 31 is making expensive purple cloth. And they did wear nice clothing. It's talking about ostentatiousness, excessiveness, drawing attention to yourself. While he does not tell believers to look like sloths or poor persons, He also does not want them to imitate heathen women who worship clothing and adornment. And that's part of our culture today. You know, young ladies, we live to shop. We live to go to the mall. We live to buy purses. We live to buy fancy shoes. We live to indulge ourselves. The Christian's dress ought to reflect the humility, modesty, and priorities of the renewed heart. In 1 Timothy 2:9, the word modest is accompanied by an adjectival preposition that is designed to reinforce Paul's imperative and shed light on its meaning. With propriety and moderation. That's in the King James. With propriety and moderation. The first word in Greek, aidos, which has been translated in the Old King James, shamefacedness, which is a mistake. I'll comment on that in a minute. The American Standard Version has fixed that and has shamefastness. Modesty, prudently, the Berkeley Version. Sensibly, the Revised Standard Version. Modestly, the New English Bible and the NASB, that is the New American Standard Bible. Quietly, Moffat. And decency, the NIV. The not inspired version. This word refers to a proper state of mind, which is the platform for modest behavior. It implies an attitude informed by biblical ethics, which finds unseemly, lascivious behavior repugnant. It also indicates a certain amount of godly self-respect that restrains oneself from crossing the line of biblical propriety. Paul understands that the key to modesty and dress is a sanctified attitude that is happy to place limits on one's behavior. Okay, that's the first word. The second word is sobriety, the King James Version, or moderation, the New King James Version. And this Greek word, sophrosune, refers to an inner self-government or strong control over one's illicit passions and desires, so that they are kept in check and thus one's behavior remains within the path of God's moral precepts. Very similar to the first word. For Paul, self-control or self-mastery over one's autonomous desires or sinful passions is necessary for women to dress modestly. Okay, the Bible always connects the attitude of the heart to one's outward behavior. If you can get the heart correct, you can get the person thinking correctly, their attitudes correctly, get their attitudes and thinking in line with the Word of God, with the law, then the outward appearance will follow. Because of the fall and our sinful natures, women often have an unlawful desire to be lusted after. They want to draw attention to themselves, and one easy popular way to do so is by accentuating one's sexuality. Or wealth, or both. In modern society, the sinful tendency is on full display. For example, Hollywood. There are award ceremonies where women dress immodestly in every sense of the word and parade themselves to the red carpet. Look at me! They draw attention to their sexuality. They draw attention to the ostentatiousness. Christian women, independent on the Holy Spirit, are to control themselves in this area to glorify God and nurture their progressive sanctification, a completely different attitude than the world. Now, just let me make one comment. I mentioned the King James Version, which has shamefacedness. This unfortunate translation leaves the implication that Christian women should go about in public with heads bowed and eyes averted, as if they were ashamed of themselves. And that's not what the word means. This rendering is an error. The Oxford English Dictionary says that the adjective shamefaced was originally an etymological misinterpretation of shamefast, which carries the idea of discreetness. It's the old word for being discreet, shamefast. Wycliffe's earliest English version of the Bible, 1382, has the correct term here, shamefastness. And this has been corrected and used in the American Standard Version 1901. But of course, even this word is obsolete today. And I hope and pray that the good people at the Bible societies will update the King James Version and eliminate the mistakes. It's still the best version. And of course, it's based on the best text. Second, the Bible does not lay out an explicit guide with regard to clothing. In fact, the only dress code in Scripture that we find is the one that God instituted for the priests who minister in the tabernacle and temple. There you do have a dress code. You have a uniform, essentially, for priests. God sets forth a uniform. And you can read about that, for example, in Exodus 28:3-4. Therefore, when it comes to ascertaining the proper mode of dress for believers, we will need to carefully study the Word of God and make logical inferences regarding modesty. That's why there's so much disagreement here. Because the Bible doesn't simply lay out, you've got to wear this, you've got to wear that, you can't wear this, you can wear that, you can't wear this. You can't. It doesn't do that. So we have to have wisdom based on a proper exegesis of Scripture, based on a proper application of Scripture, based on applying Scripture to the cultural context, the cultural milieu in which you live. That makes things more difficult. A study of the Law and Prophets will be especially helpful in determining the biblical definition of nakedness, or what parts of the body are deemed inappropriate for public display. We don't go by what our pagan nation, our pagan culture, our pagan society says. Let's get the definition right out of the Bible. And that's something we can do. And we'll do that today. In addition, we would do well to compare the godly Jewish mode of dress with immodest forms in the ancient world. And remember, the Jews did not invent clothing. We're talking about God's people, the covenant people. The covenant people did not invent clothing, and the covenant people did not have some unique, special form of dress that set them apart from their neighbors. But what they did do is they wore what was modest within the nations. Because there were clothes that they could have adopted that were immodest. They wore what was modest. They didn't invent their own clothes, but they did adopt modest dress. So we can learn from that. Third, we need to consider the somewhat difficult task, and this is going to be the hardest thing, and this is where there's a whole bunch of disagreement. We need to consider the somewhat difficult task of applying what we have learned about modesty within different cultural contexts. Although the Bible has a very objective standard with regard to what should not be exposed, and the fact that clothing should not be sexually stimulating or ostentatious, there are cultural matters that need to be considered when applying the seventh commandment to issues such as determining proper attire that pertains to a man or a woman. Just for example, in the days of Jesus, in fact, for several hundred years, men walked around wearing skirts. They walked around wearing robes. And of course, those robes were modest. Jesus wore a robe or a cloak. Now, if you did that today, people would probably think you were a sodomite. or effeminate, or a pervert. So even though that was appropriate in the cultural context of Jesus' day, it does not mean it's something that we should wear today. See what I'm saying? And that's where things become difficult. As we see when we get to the debate over pants. Are there cultural contexts, are there pants that can be worn in our context that are deemed appropriate by Christians that are modest? In 1890, if a woman was walking around with a pair of pants, it would have been unseemly. But Chinese women wore pants for 1,000 years. And it was deemed totally appropriate, and it was deemed totally modest. Of course, they were loose-fitting pants. They were not like Jordache jeans today. But that's a difficult question, and we'll address it. We'll get to that next week. There is a large body of writing on the internet devoted to the idea that pants on women is a violation of Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. Okay, we'll probably just start that this afternoon, but we're going to get into the bulk of that next week. And unfortunately, the vast majority of what's out there on the internet is garbage. It's unscholarly trash by Anabaptist groups, Pentecostals, and so forth. It seems that Reformed people have deliberately avoided this topic. I don't know why. So we're going to look at, in the 21st century, is it wrong for a woman to wear pants? We're going to address that. Like I said, we'll get to that in detail next week. We will consider the question at length because it will help us to avoid turning an older cultural practice or human tradition into a supposed ethical absolute. Society's definitions of what is proper attire for men and women is in flux and has radically changed over time. Therefore, what was considered normal dress in Gaul, that is ancient France in AD 65, might be considered effeminate or a sign of homosexuality in 1965. Like I noted, men used to wear skirts or kilt-like garments. The important thing is that we use God's word as our final, sufficient, sole standard on these issues and let it determine what is appropriate within our culture. Okay, God's word is the final standard. If we do not, we could easily fall into a culturally conditioned legalism like the Amish or strict Mennonites. And yes, they're totally legalistic and it's ungodly. It's improper. In fact, I think it's immodest. We're not supposed to dress in a way where heads get turned and everybody stares at us and we stand out like a sore thumb. And that's exactly what the Amish do. So ironically, in their attempt to be modest, they have become immodest with their legalism. And we don't want to do that. Now, before I go to my third consideration regarding introductory matters, I just want to... I mentioned the seventh commandment. The Puritans placed all matters relating to sexual immorality under the seventh commandment. And the Westminster Larger Catechism deals with modesty under its exposition of the seventh commandment in questions 138 and 139. I just wanted to read these quickly. Question 138. What are the duties required of the seventh commandment? Answer. The duties required of the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, and the preservation of it in ourselves and others. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses, temperance, keeping of chaste company, modesty in apparel, shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto. And then 139, and I've abridged these a little bit. What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? Answer. The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications, or listening thereunto, wanton looks, imprudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancings, stage plays, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness either in ourselves or others. Four. No discussion of modesty would be complete without an examination of makeup and jewelry. Another hot topic today. Another topic that people like to avoid because people don't like to make enemies. Does the Bible, in passages such as 1 Timothy 2:9-10 and 1 Peter 3:3-4, give Christians an absolute prohibition on the wearing of jewelry, for example, gold, pearls, gemstones, silver? Or is Paul and Peter concerned with an abuse, an excess, an ostentatious or immodest use of such things? Okay, we're going to look at that question, Lord willing, next week. And we're going to go into detail. There are denominations that forbid the use of jewelry. There are denominations that forbid women from wearing pants. And I know of a denomination where a woman, apparently the elders came to pay a family visitation, and a woman was on a ladder in her backyard clearing out her gutters, and she was disciplined by the church because she had on a pair of pants. So these issues have to be addressed. This point will teach us the importance of interpreting individual passages according to the analogy of Scripture or the broader context of Scripture. See, when you have something that appears to be an absolute prohibition, and then you go back and you read your Old Testament, you find out that God gives His church jewels, and that's also in the New Testament, by the way, in Revelation. God decks His church out with gold and pearls and so forth. And we find godly men of old giving their wives jewelry, and godly women wearing jewelry. Then we have to interpret the imperative in the New Testament within that context. The only other alternative, as we will see, is to argue a form of dispensationalism with regard to the law. It was ethical in the Old Testament. Now God declares it unethical. That's one option. The other option is to say that jewelry is somehow ceremonial, which is absurd and will disprove and show that that's totally fallacious. May God enable us to understand His inspired word and give us wisdom in this important yet neglected matter. A biblical understanding and application of this issue is crucial, given the fact that we live in a sex-obsessed culture. You know, they sell clothes for girls that are 8, 7, 8, 9 years old today that look like clothes for a prostitute. And the reason that they're being sold today is because these young girls are listening to people like Britney Spears and Lady Gaga, who dress like whores, who look like whores, who think like whores, and act like whores. And so these young girls are modeling themselves, their appearance, after these entertainers, which are godless and totally wicked. And so, of course, capitalism without biblical law moves in to cater to that desire. That's why capitalism is great, but capitalism or free market economics always needs to be coupled with biblical law. We saw what happens with the stock market and so forth, and real estate and banking when biblical law is not the guide. Men make a buck at the expense of others because they don't really care. Believers ought to set an example of godliness by their chaste behavior and their modest appearance. Okay, now let's turn to our first topic this morning. Nakedness and indecency defined by Scripture. Nakedness and indecency defined by Scripture. As we noted, although the Bible does not spell out a dress code or give explicit instructions as what to wear in everyday public life, it does tell us what parts of the body should not be exposed to the general public. Okay, so that's a good start. By examining what the Bible regards as indecent exposure, we can arrive at an objective standard for modesty in the sphere of sexuality. Therefore, we're going to briefly survey the biblical teaching on nakedness. We begin before the fall. In Genesis 2:25, we read this. And they were both naked, this is before the fall, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. At the climax of the creation narrative, Moses notes that Adam and Eve were nude, yet felt no shame. Before God, and before each other, they had no shame. None whatsoever. At this time, sin had not yet entered the world. And thus their sexuality was pure and innocent. Because they were without sin and guilt, they were also without shame. Now keep in mind, this is setting up everything for the narrative of the fall in chapter 3. From the fall narrative in chapter 3, we see that a sense of shame is a direct consequence of a consciousness of guilt resulting from a transgression against God's revealed will. They sin, and they experience intense shame. Shame destroys a person's inner harmony and supplants it with a sense of disgrace and fearfulness. It is the loss of God's favor and a loss of esteem before one's fellow man. Shame. Adam and Eve's sense of shame, unworthiness, disgrace, failure, and fearfulness was before God, who they knew was holy and righteous. Now, interestingly, nakedness will often be associated with humiliation, shame, and guilt throughout the prophets. We're going to look at that. In the ancient world, the abbreviated dress of prisoners of war and slaves was a deliberate policy to shame and humiliate them. We even see that in World War II. First thing they did to the Jews when they brought them to death camps was strip them of all their clothes and shave off their hair. The fact that Adam and Eve were naked before the fall, let's make this clear, does not mean that nudism would have been the practice of the human race if the fall had never occurred. Okay, this is a big proof text for nudists. Well, hey, we're saved now, and there's so-called Christian nudist colonies. I'm not kidding. I saw this. Where they have chapels, and they go to chapel naked. Okay, it's not a proof text for nudity, public nudity. The idea that if Adam and Eve had not fallen, nobody would have ever worn clothes. That's not true. We can infer that clothes would have been invented and used from the following observations. First, Adam and Eve were husband and wife, and the passage even emphasizes that. And thus their nakedness was not a sin, either before the fall or after the fall, in front of each other. In the narrative, the focus is on their shame, their sense of shame, not on their nudity. When Adam and Eve had grown children, and a society of people had come into existence, they would have covered their nakedness appropriately. Remember, in the new heavens and the new earth, where sin and guilt has been abolished, and where men and women have glorified bodies that cannot lust, that cannot sin, that cannot do anything wrong, people will be wearing clothing. Revelation 6, 11, 7, 9, 13, and 14. And the word is, of course, the word used for robes or long cloaks. White, long, flowing robes covering their bodies. Second, the creation ordinance of monogamous heterosexual marriage and the moral laws, regulations regarding the exposing of the nakedness of non-spouses, etc., presupposes the necessity of clothing in public areas. Third, the dominion mandate with its command to subdue the earth would require clothing at a minimum as protective gear or a tool for productive labor. Okay, one cannot be expected to ride a horse, do welding, or scuba dive in northern waters naked. Okay, just a brief reputation of nudism. And R.J. Rushton has an excellent section on that in his Institutes of Biblical Law, in the chapter dealing with the seventh commandment. Clothing not only is designed to protect the sanctity of marriage, but is a necessary tool for godly dominion. Okay, so clothing, nakedness before the fall. Now, we come to the invention of clothing. The first mention of clothing in Scripture comes as an immediate consequence of the fall. And I'm going to read Genesis 3, 7 to 11. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Okay, this is right after they ate the fruit. Right after they committed sin. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Very interesting narrative. Satan had promised Eve that if she ate of the forbidden fruit, that she would be like God, knowing good and evil. Her eyes would be open. In verse 7, Adam and Eve's eyes were opened, but only to the shocking realization that they were naked. The consciousness of their nakedness that strongly disturbed them was not simply a knowledge of the fact that they were not wearing any clothes. And it was not a consciousness of their sexuality. Okay, remember, this becomes a big proof text of the Neoplatonic influenced church fathers that the fall was related to sex. It's a very popular view. That's not true. The fall occurred because they ate a piece of fruit. So it's not a consciousness of their sexuality, but was connected to their spiritual inner sense of guilt before God. That's what's going on here. They have a sense of guilt. They not only sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves, but also hid themselves among the trees when they heard God walking toward them. Verse 8. Because they felt shame and guilt, they could not bear to stand naked before the gaze of a holy and just God. And you'll read in the prophets and you'll read in the book of Revelation that the wicked people, when the judgment of God is coming, they cry out, "Mountains, rocks, fall on us, cover us from the face of the Lamb." They now understood that they were stained with sin and they were no longer what they were intended to be. The shame associated with their nakedness does not teach that husband and wives must wear clothes when alone, that is, with each other. For our first parents, dread was only an outward manifestation of their inner sense of guilt before God. And this point is supported by verse 10, where we have Adam's excuse for hiding. because I was naked, is taken as evidence by God of Adam's sin in verse 11. The main point of the narrative is that Adam and Eve's guilt led them to seek a covering. But the covering that they made for themselves was clearly inadequate or non-efficacious. They covered themselves in the lust vegetation the moment God drew near. Okay, they knew that the fig leaves didn't get the job done, so what do? They hear God coming and they hide. They hide. They head for the bushes. They hide behind the trees. Only Jehovah could provide an acceptable covering for them by a blood atonement. God slew an animal and he clothed Adam and Eve with coats of skin to cover their sense of shame. Genesis 3:21. This narrative clearly points to Jesus Christ and his vicarious death. I know a lot of commentators disagree, but it's crystal clear that it does when you read right away the narrative of Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel had a knowledge of blood sacrifice. And God holds Cain accountable for not offering a blood sacrifice when he knew better. And he goes for the fruit instead of the blood. And he's held accountable. Our first parents could do nothing to alleviate their guilt for the penalty for sin is death. God taught them that the only remedy for sin and guilt is blood atonement. In verse 21, we are told that God made tunics of skins. The word tunics, kephanoth, is used much later of robe-like garments worn next to one's skin. It was worn by both men and women. A fine linen version of this garment was used by the priests. Exodus 28 and Exodus 39. Now, whether this tunic resembled the tunics worn by Jews, which covered them basically from the neck to below the knees, we don't know. Maybe it did. Maybe it didn't. The important thing to know is that God provided them with proper clothing. Okay, so that's the fall. Now that takes us to modest dress in the Bible. Although clothing styles have changed several times over the past 5,000 years, just by any book that covers the history of clothing, they changed radically over the years. An examination of Hebrew dress would be helpful in determining how godly Jews dressed modestly. Generally speaking, Jews, both men and women, wore five pieces of clothing. First, there was the undergarment. That would be our equivalent to underwear. And that is Hebrew. Ketonet or kutonet. Greek chiton. Now people are often confused about this item when reading their Bibles because it's been translated as tunic, garment, coat, and robe. This piece of clothing was worn next to the skin and was usually made of linen, which was soft. It did not itch like wool. Okay, it's like their underwear. It's like a big t-shirt, basically. It resembled our t-shirts, except it was much longer, baggier, and not as soft as cotton. It basically went down to your knees. This garment could have long sleeves or no sleeves at all. Now, I would imagine that in the summer, they didn't have sleeves. In the winter, they probably did. Jesus wore a seamless tunic, we're told, which would have been of little use to the Roman soldiers if cut into four pieces. So, in John 19:23 and following, we're told they decided to cast lots for it. And that's also prophesied in the Psalms. It is mentioned in 2 Samuel 15:32, Hushai the Archite, 2 Samuel 13:18, Tamar's robe of many colors. Remember, she was in her chamber, she was in her bedroom. And this is her sleeping outfit, basically. and she was a princess. She was royalty, so she had a real nice one. It was fancy. Kind of like you wearing a robe privately. It's mentioned in the Song of Solomon 5:3, the sleeping attire of the Shulamite. It's what she wore to go to bed in. Exodus 29:8, the undergarment of the priests, which was on top of their breeches. And Leviticus 16:4, the holy linen tunic of the high priest. So that's the first thing. That's the underwear. Now, we'll get to the priests in a moment. The priests had special breeches, or breeches, or underwear. Second, there was an outer garment called a robe. A long robe, cloak, wrapper, mantle, or vesture, depending on your translation. Hebrew. And this one in Hebrew has different words. The keset, salma, beket, mit, bahat. And then Greek, hima tion. This was a large cloth. It was square, like a blanket, with armholes used by both men and women. It was wrapped around the body like a blanket. And the girdle or the belt helped hold it in place. Now, there's some disagreement. Some people think the belt was worn on the underwear. Some people think the belt was worn on the outer garment. At night, it would be used as a blanket for sleeping. Genesis 9:23, Exodus 22:36 and following, Deuteronomy 22:17. Ruth's mantle, and we see this, the incident of Ruth and Boaz, he's using it as a blanket. And she sneaks in there and she pulls part of it over her feet or something. And then Ruth's mantle or robe was large enough to carry 6 measures of barley. So it was big. And that's Ruth 3:15. In the Gospel accounts, we are told that the robe or cloak was worn over the tunic. Matthew 5:40 and Luke 6:29. So this is their main dress here. You've got their long kind of t-shirt type thing, which is softer, the undergarment, and then on top of that you wear this robe. And of course, you read the Old Testament law. If you gave a poor person a loan, a non-interest loan, you could take their outer garment. You had to make sure for them to go out and work in your field. They're not going into mixed company with women. But when they went to bed at night, you had to give it back so they had something to sleep with so they wouldn't be cold. When working in the hot sun or fishing, men would set the cloak aside for comfort and safety. Now remember, that this is not working in this company. Women didn't go out and work like they do today, which is a whole other topic. Matthew 24:18 and Mark 10:50. From ancient monuments, we have lots of ancient monuments that have been preserved. We know that the cloak was worn anywhere from slightly below the knee. Okay, and we see this on Egyptian monuments, which picture Semites, which are probably the papyri, which was the Egyptian word for Hebrews. Or it went to the ankles. So it would go either slightly below the knee, or it would go to the ankles. And this is how several attendants of Jehu are pictured on the black obelisk of Shalmaneser. Some scholars have suggested that the cloaks of the wealthy and cloaks worn on formal occasions were generally longer than the average everyday peasant's robe. And we actually have this picture of Shalmaneser meeting with a group of Jews. Now keep in mind, this is Jews in the north, and this is Jewish royalty, but they show they're wearing very nice robes that go all the way to their ankles. Now the long flowing robes worn by Jews could be an impediment when walking fast, running, or working, or fighting. And thus we frequently encounter Jews, you've heard this expression, girding up the loins, for such activities. This involved taking the loose flowing robe and pulling it up and around the upper legs and fastening it to a leather or linen strap, a belt or a girdle, so that the robe was made more like pants. And this would make running or moving or working much easier. and I was watching a documentary about German farmers in Wisconsin. And in the 19th century, the German women who wear prairie skirts and went all the way down to their ankles would strap them up when they plowed the fields, and they looked just like pants. But that's what they did. They strapped them up. They girded up their loins to work. And if you're, you know, if you're a woman and you're going to ride a horse, the so-called riding side saddle is exceptionally dangerous and very difficult. Now, the outer garment worn by the Jews does not appear to have any large differences between men and the women. The sex is more likely distinguished by their headgear. Men would go out and they wore a headgear, they'd wear a turban. Women would wear a covering, like a cloth over their head. And their jewelry and possibly stylistic differences. Perhaps the women's cloak was more decorative or stylish. What is significant for the purpose of this study is that men and women did not expose their thighs or their cleavage in mixed company. Okay, from that point, it's crystal clear if you study the scriptures. The thighs were never exposed. In fact, as we're going to see after we take a break, exposing the thighs was considered nakedness. What modern fashion, modern swimwear would be considered being naked in that culture, according to scripture. So, when we study the biblical concept of nakedness, we will see that this extensive coverage was not arbitrary or merely cultural. It is ethical. It is based on God's law word. It is based on God's concept of modesty. And with that, we're going to take a break. We're going to stop, take a break, and we're going to come back and deal with more on what is the biblical concept of nakedness and modesty. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that your word speaks to all areas of life, even how we dress. We ask, Lord, for wisdom, that you would enlighten our minds to understand your holy word, and that you would give us special wisdom in applying that word to our modern situation. That we would dress in a way that glorifies your Son, Jesus Christ, and that is a salt and light to our pagan culture, which in the area of dress and sexuality is exceptionally wicked and evil. We ask for your guidance. And we thank you, Lord, for your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.